word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is power of God. Aren't you thankful for the power of God and his word? I'm glad, because this morning we're going to be in God's word. And we're just going to turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bible, hope you do. Acts chapter 2 is where we are going to begin. We'll hit a couple of other verses, but we're going to hit the end of Acts chapter 2 today. Verses 41 through 47. And as you're turning there, setting a little bit of this context of this passage. You may or may not know, and that's okay. We're going to walk through this, that the context of this passage is in Acts chapter 1. We kicked off with Jesus still on earth after his death, burial, and resurrection. Praise God. From there, he gathered his disciples together, and he spoke to them. And he said, "You will receive power." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is a promise that our Lord, our Savior, has made to his people, that the Holy Spirit will come. Not only will the Holy Spirit come, he will come upon you as his people. And when the Spirit comes, he says, you will be my witnesses. This word in the Greek, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, martyreo, martyria, martin. Gosh, I can't even get it out today. I'm too excited about it because I can't get it out. It's martyreo is the where we get the word martyr. You'll be my martyrs. You'll be my martyrs. You will lay your lives down in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Promise and a charge that he makes. And when he says this, verse 9, he says they were looking on and he was lifted up in a cloud and took them out of their sight. And they stood there staring at the sky in awe. Amazingly, that doesn't say that any of them passed out. Any of them ran screaming like a schoolgirl. I may have if I were there. Goes on, context here, coming of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, filled with fire, the fire of the Spirit of God in Peter. The one with the foot-shaped mouth now proclaims with all boldness and stares in the face of adversity and says, come get me. But before I go, before you get me, I'm going to give you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does, and he lays out these things before the people that were gathered there at Pentecost. And he says, the Lord, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says. In verse 37, as we're approaching the direct context of this passage, he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Wait, you mean to tell me that this Jesus that we just saw, this Jesus that was just here with us, this Jesus that we talked to, that we heard, that maybe we shook his hand, this Jesus that we smelled, this Jesus that we may have eaten a meal with, this is the Messiah? Yeah, Peter says, yeah, that was him. That's the long-awaited, long-promised, ever-anticipated Holy Son of God, the Mashiach, has come and you crucified him. You crucified him. And their only response is, oh man, what do we need to do? And Peter says this to them, repent. What a beautiful word. We could just camp out on that word today if you want. We could just change the script here. Just camp out on this word. Because in this word is the beauty of God's grace. It's the beauty of the mercy of the one true, holy, living God. Do we see the beauty? I want to walk this for just a couple of seconds, because in this word repent, God is saying, I'm not going to immediately wipe you out. In this word repent, he says, I'm not giving you what you deserve. I'm not giving you what you should have. I'm withholding my wrath from you. And God's wrath is holy. God's wrath is just. And anything that he dishes out in holy wrath, we deserve it. As filthy, wretched rebels to the one true, holy, living God. But Peter gives them this word of not just grace and mercy, but a word of hope. Repent. There's something yet we can do. There's something yet that the Lord is offering to us. Repent. This word means to turn the opposite direction. You crucified him. You sent him away. Now turn and run to him. Run away from the sin that nailed him to the cross. Run away from the sin that you crucified him with. Run away from that and run to that cross, to that Lord, to that God, to that Messiah that was nailed there for hours upon hours, arms stretched wide, feet spiked to a tree. Run to him and be drenched, washed in his cleansing blood. Then be baptized. Oh, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And baptism's not a part of salvation. The repentance is the key. The baptism is a symbol of the salvation. Baptism is a symbol of the repentance. And in this now, we get to be baptized and we get to show the world, I am Christ's. And he is mine. Look at this next promise. Sounds kind of familiar. And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like Acts 1:8, doesn't it? We're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What comes with the Holy Spirit? Power. Power. Holy power. Divine power. Power that you and I can't manufacture. Power that can not only pick up a car, but power that God is saying, this is my power, will be in you. This is power like you've never seen. It's transformative power. It's transformative power. It means you once crucified him, and now with the power of the Spirit, through your repentance, you run to him. Hallelujah. The promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off. Far off from what? Far off from Christ. Far off from the living God. Far off from the holy, triune, blessed, wonderful, beautiful, ruling God. You're far off, but this is a promise. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Another beautiful promise, a beautiful picture. We're not going to camp out on that because that will be another few months worth of sermons and studies. But wow, what a promise. And with many other words, he bore witness. Peter, the foot-shaped mouth, Peter. The one who spoke sometimes like just an imbecile because you just didn't know what's coming from his mouth. It's kind of like Tim Crist, if you know that guy. You just never know what's going to come from him. Thank you, Marty. I love you, brother. But don't we all relate somewhat to Peter? But then what happens? Transformative power happens to Peter. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture of transformative power of God in someone. And he says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, to lift them up, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Here's where we're going to pick up today. He said, well, we already picked up about 28 verses ago and 10 and a half minutes ago. Yeah, I know, but we're going to really pick up right here. This is what I want us to see today. The gospel compels the church into action. How and why? Well, the reason I wanted to lay out that foundation for you is because here's what I want us to see. That when the gospel is real, the transformative power of God's Spirit in us is real, we are compelled to action. And that action is not laziness. That action is not apathy. That action is not inaction, which in and of itself is an action. But this transformative power, this God, this Spirit in us, this gospel of Christ in us is transformative and compels us to where we just cannot sit still. Because it's so good, we can't sit on it. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. If you would, in honor of God's holy, perfect, right, true word, would you stand with me as we worship the Lord through the reading of his word as his people? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version today. It's on the screen for you if you don't have a copy, but I hope you'll read along with us. Starting verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a revival. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. What a word there too. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were not apparently children. You know what I'm talking about. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy and righteous, true God, thank you for your word. What a beautiful, beautiful sight that we have to open your word and to see the typed words before us and to know that this word from your Spirit through the pen of men is holy, divine, right, true, and inerrant. God, today, may we see your word in a new way. May it enlighten us. May it transform us. Because your Spirit is alive in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to look at this passage. I want to break this passage apart a little bit today. The gospel should compel a church into action. A church that's not in action is but a country club, where membership is expected, dues are to be paid, sometimes financially, sometimes just simply by our attendance. And really, the country club mentality in the church is so awkward because we get to set our own qualifications, don't we? We do just enough to be pleasing to people, to be in their sight. But the gospel of Christ cancels that out. The gospel of Christ says that mindset is from the pits of hell. The gospel of Christ to a church, the fellowship of believers, the body of Jesus, the family of God, should propel that church into action. As we dive into this, hear me when I say this is not a shot at us as a church. It's a reminder to us as a church. This is simply to say, I'm part of the church, and I need to be doing these things. I need to be in action, not in inaction. The first thing we see, the gospel compels the church to obedience, the Great Commission. For those who received the word, verses 41 and 42, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What we see here in this context is Peter in his preaching at Pentecost, one of the greatest evangelistic sermons of all time, in that by God's grace, over 3,000 souls were ushered into the Lamb's Book of Life that day. Grace of God says he changed eternity for over 3,000 souls of men who were brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And it addresses scoffers who bore witness to the apostles speaking here. there were scoffers early on about denying or debating the legitimacy of the tongues and the languages that were brought forth at Pentecost. But notice what's happening in this. Is that as Peter continues to preach the truth, people are changed. People are transformed. That doesn't happen when Peter stays home, sits in his lazy boy, and watches the Star Wars. Does it? They say, now Tim, Peter didn't have a lazy boy or Star Wars. I know, but he could have easily gone fishing. He could have easily done anything else, but he obeyed, and he went, and he preached, and he proclaimed, and he delivered the gospel of Christ through the Spirit's power. His sermon was delivered with boldness in the face of adversity. His natural instinct was to fire back at the scoffers. I told you, Peter's reputation was that of just being quick-tongued. But as the scoffers arose, Peter grew roots and maturity. We get to see the transformation of this brother before our very eyes in this passage. As he stands firm and the scoffers fire at him, and he says, repent and be baptized. That's a love like we can't imagine. People were coming after him. They wanted him to be knocked off. And he says, repent and be baptized, for this is the gospel of Christ. We see that 3,000 souls of men were changed that day. We also see that there were some there that day who did not get transformation by the power of God. But those who did were now transformed to the point where they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They sat under the teaching of those in spiritual authority over them. The conversion here was instantaneous. This was not a get my life cleaned up in order that I can be good enough to be presented to Christ situation. This was gospel of Christ presented, Spirit of God transforming, repentance by grace through faith in Christ. Here they are, 3,000 are changed. And immediately they devoted themselves to wanting to know more. They wanted to know more. More what? More Jesus. They want to know more about what Peter's talking about. They devoted themselves. They lived for now this teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Oh, what a lesson for us today to learn. They were told, grasp the gravity of the sin in your life and the evil that it entails and embrace the person and works of Jesus. And they said, yes, we will. What else? This was not simply a fire insurance claim that they took out that day. This was holy devotion to the one true Savior King. In awe of what they had heard. And scripture shown here is the foundational component for the growth of those who would become followers of Christ. They dug into the word. Huh. Isn't that something? They couldn't get enough, so they dug in. They got their hands filthy, didn't they? They gave of their time. They gave up their addictions to social media. Damn, they didn't have social media. I know. It's okay. It's a modernized context. They didn't say we're too busy. They didn't say I don't have the bandwidth. I don't have the capacity to learn more about Jesus. They said, no, my life is now forever changed. Therefore, my priorities are now forever changed. And this term that's used here next, after the devoted themselves apostles teaching, the term for fellowship, koinonias, which represents this having things in common or participation. Oh, it doesn't say fellowship is a meal, right? That comes next. Fellowship was having things in common and participating with those that you have things in common with. If you look around this room, there are people that you may have never met before. But if we look around this room, we also will see people we've never met before that we have things in common with. There are people that we do know that we have things in common with that we don't do anything with. We don't have fellowship with them. We keep them at arm's length. Followers of Christ, both old and new, we're to devote ourselves to Christ, to his word, and to his people. That's what they're saying. That's what happened here. They devoted themselves to the teaching and to the fellowship, to those that they had something in common with, and that thing they had in common with everyone who was gathered there that day. Christ Jesus. Therefore, the fellowship that they experienced with one another, that they lived for, that they craved. And by the way, later in the passage, we see this, that day by day they were in the temple, and day by day they were in the homes of one another. Now, listen, y'all, we get together about once, twice a week, and we good, right? Just saying, back then, they couldn't get enough of each other, and they couldn't get enough of Jesus, and they couldn't get enough of gathering together, and they couldn't get enough of gathering together for Jesus in corporate worship and in their own homes. There is something to be learned here about how this gospel can compel and propel us to action, isn't there? That thing to learn here is that we should never be able to get enough of this. Yesterday, I was driving with two of our girls, and they had no idea where we were going because I'm just mean like that. I don't tell them where we're going all the time. So we get in the car, and we're headed from our house. We take the route that would take us here, and one of them goes, we go to church. I don't know. I did know. I knew where we were going. They didn't need to know that. I'm like, oh. A few seconds later. Hey, if we're going to church today, it's Saturday. We don't go to church on Saturday. Like, oh. A few seconds later, this is what came from the back seat. So if we're going to church today on Saturday, do we really have to go tomorrow on Sunday? Yeah. Yeah, we do. Why? I said, because that's what we do. We're a family who loves Jesus and loves our church, and we're going to get together with them. Oh. That was the greatest sound of disappointment in my life. And I was like, I'm great with it. Because if I can disappoint you by going to church, then I'm okay. Right? I'm going to lead them to go to church. We're going to go to church whether you like it or not. We're going to go to church. We're going to get together with the family of Christ, our family of Christ. Oh, I'm so thankful to have a family of Christ that loves to get together. Can we get together more? Frank, can we get together some more? Frank's like, what are you doing to me, man? It's the last time I asked you to preach. I'm not saying you have to, you know, prepare anything, bro. Let's just get together. Now, we get together in our homes, can't we? When's the last time you invited someone to your home? In a show of hospitality and in obedience to the Great Commission as well. Look at what they're doing. They're breaking bread, their meal. The meal comes into play, doesn't it? Excuse me just a second. Thank you. I love having Jimbo back there. What a ministry that brother has in our booth. And all the folks that work alongside him too. It's not just him. Thankful for all of them. What a ministry. So they got together to hear the word. They got together because they had things in common. And they got together to eat. And I've said before, we Baptists and we're going to eat. They were Baptists apparently. They devoted themselves to eating. Me too. But they devoted themselves to eating together. And to the prayers. Oh. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And this kind of has a little bit of a dual purpose here. One is to have a meal, and one is to have the Lord's Supper. I love, one of my favorite things to do with my church family is to share in the Lord's Supper together. What a beautiful reminder of our Lord and Savior and King and Holy One and Master Jesus. As we get to see the bread and get to hold the bread, I mean, it's like that big, it's not this big, but we get to hold that little cracker and that little stale piece of styrofoam that we get to hold in our hands is representative of the body of Jesus that was broken, that was shredded for us. And as we hold that, we're not to hold that and go, get on with it so we can pop this little Pez in our mouth and go on to the next thing. We hold that and we use that as an opportunity to confess to the Lord, to get right with the Lord, as a reminder to us that it's not about me. It's about Him. And as we take that and we chew it, it's a reminder of the further bodily damage that was done to Jesus when that cat of nine tails grabbed hold of Him and it ripped the skin from Him. It's a reminder of what He went through on our behalf, that we would not have to endure it as we chew and as we chew. And sometimes we chew and we chew and chew. And then we hold this little tiny cup that is filled with, as Baptists, it's filled with grape juice. And we hold that and we look at it and it's red and we go, huh? that's representative of the blood of Jesus that was spilled when that cat of nine tails grabbed him and ripped the flesh off of him, the flesh that I just symbolically chewed up. Do you see how this can change us? And we drink that in remembrance of him. That is what they devoted themselves to. Getting together to remember these things, the tenets of the gospel of Christ. Getting together to share in the word, to share in the possessions, to share in the meal, and to share in praying together. Oh, that they would pray together. The fellowship of these believers becomes that they would gather together just simply to pray. And in chapter 4, I don't have this on the screen, but in chapter 4, they gathered together to pray, and they prayed so earnestly, and they prayed with so much faith, and they were so together in one mind and one accord and in unity, that when they had gathered and they prayed, the place that they were in was literally shaken because of the power of God. Oh, have you ever experienced a shaking at the power of God? That's what they devoted themselves to. I have gone on, and we've only gotten through two verses and one point. We got three more points to go, y'all. Buckle up. Here we go. This is what we, as the people of God, the family of God, the body of Christ, this is how we are to be devoted to these things. When you open the word, do you open the word and go, meh, it's just this again? Or do you open the word and go, oh, look, God, what do you have for me this time in this passage? I have read Acts chapter 2 probably about, I don't know, Lord, you know how many times I've read it, and it's the same thing over and over. Or do you go, oh, wow, Acts chapter 2, may it be like I've never read it before. And be devoted to learning it. The Great Commission being lived out by the church because Peter is teaching, the apostles are teaching. And Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Do we see what's happening here, the Great Commission being lived out because they were compelled to action by the Spirit of God? Second point, the gospel of Christ compels the people to reverence. Reverence. Here's the impact of the gospel when preached faithfully. The local church, the global church, when sharing the gospel and making disciples faithfully, will command this same response. Awe, reverence, fear. Phobos in the Greek is where we get the word phobia. Even look at this context. And awe is phobos. Awe. When was the last time you were in awe? Over something. Was it over a car? Was it over your bank account? I'm in awe a lot of times of my bank account. Like, oh, shucks, where'd it go? My wife's like, you ain't looked at the bank account in 18 years. I know what's in there, baby. I got this. Don't worry. She's a bookkeeper. She gets to do all that stuff for us. But awe, reverence came upon who that was there that day. It came upon every soul, didn't it? Reverence. Have you ever been somewhere with someone who is, we'll say, unchurched, and they'll say something that is, we'll just say, unchurched, and they look at you and go, what? Sorry, man. You ever have that happen? Said that. I was on a plane once going to, I think I was going to West Africa, and I sat next to a guy, and he had already visited the establishments of the airport and had participated in a few libations, if you get what I'm saying. And he sits in the seat next to me, and we're hanging out, and of course we're delayed in taxiing, and we're just sitting there, and he looks and he's like, hey, I don't remember what his name is. My name's this. And I was like, hey, I'm Tim, man. It's good to meet you. You doing okay today? And he's like, yeah. I was like, I bet you are. And I said, what are you doing? Where are you going? Because that flight was to go to Detroit. He said, I'm going on business. I said, is business tomorrow? because it don't need to be today. He's like, oh, yeah. Okay, good. He looked at me and he said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor and a missionary. And he goes, the next thing out of his mouth was, he looks at his cup, sorry. I said, what are you sorry about? Well, I've been drinking. I said, you have? Because it sounded more like, well, I've been drinking. I said, you have? He said, yeah. I said, okay. You feel okay with it? I said, hey, man, don't let me just be in here make you uncomfortable. And he goes, well, it does. Yes. I said, I'd love to talk to you some more about that. And he goes, you would? Yeah, I would. I said, I would love it. Would you like my card or do you want to talk now? We can talk now. I said, is that so you won't remember it? He didn't answer that question. So we had a chance to talk. We had, that's about 2 hours and 15 minutes or so up to Detroit from Birmingham. We got to talk. Well, he got to listen. We didn't talk for 2 hours. I laid it out. And it was so funny because just the fact of saying, I'm a pastor and missionary, it was interesting that immediately it kind of brought a sense of reverence out of an irreverent one. And he paid attention to me when I talked. And this is nothing of me. This is nothing of Tim Crist. This is transformative power of Christ, because let me tell you where I used to be before Christ. I was right there in his shoes. I participated in the exact same activities as that guy. I would have probably been that guy sitting right there in that seat. Just 15 years before that. But the Lord in his amazing transformative power says, watch what I can do in a lowly drunkard like Tim Crist. Watch what I can do here. And the Lord in his spirit and his power and his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his justness has transformed me from being the guy in that seat to being the guy in the seat next to him. And that reverence that's brought about when we just say, hey, I'm with Christ. See, we fear so much what the response is going to be, don't we? We fear it so much that we avoid it. But when we just own it as he has owned, as he owns us, we own him. It's amazing to watch what he'll do. When John MacArthur says, when the activities of the church or the word of God fellowship focus on the cross at the Lord's table and prayer, there's a sense of the divine presence. There is an awe. There's something wonderful and there's something transcendent. Isn't that so true? This awe cannot be manufactured. It is something that only the Lord can do and the Lord does. The gospel of Christ compels the church to obey the Great Commission. It compels the church to reverence. The third thing is the gospel of Christ compels the church to hospitable unity. Check that out. Verses 44 through 47. And all who believed, we remember how many that was, over 3,000 that day. Wow. All who believed were together. Right? So those 3,000 are now joined with more. All believed, were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now stop right there. This sounds like some craziness going on, doesn't it? You mean to tell me that according to this scripture, I'm supposed to take everything that I have and be ready to sell it off as someone else has a need, not as I have a need? Are we willing to do something like that? Is that unity? Is that hospitality? Is that hospitable unity? Look, it keeps going. And day by day, oh man. Day by day, they were attending the temple together. And they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day, those were being saved. It was interesting to see this, because in 432, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number of all those who believed. It does not say the full number at First Baptist Church of Acts, or the full number of this particular singled out body of Christ over here were together in unity and one heart and one soul. It says all of them who believed. All who were of Christ. All who were Christians. All who were little Christ were together in one accord. They were together in one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They had everything in common. This doesn't mean that they had all the same likes, right? It doesn't mean that they all wore blue shirts. Doesn't mean that they all were fans of the same sports team. Damn, they didn't have sports teams. I know. Modern day context. It says they had all of their things in common. And the thing that bound them together in unity is the gospel of Jesus. Because the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were there because Christ. They were there because they said, there is no other way in this life, on this earth, that I will do anything else but live for his glory. This answers the prayers of Jesus in John 17 that the church would be one just as he and the Father are one. It answers the prayer here in verses 21 to 23 of John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word, as he points to those who are waiting on him to be done praying, as he drips blood from his pores, he's praying so hard and so earnestly, and he says that they will go and they'll proclaim the word. And I pray right now for those that would believe through their word, through their testimony, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. That they would be of one heart and one soul, God. That they would be unified. That they would not let tertiary things become primary things. That they would not allow their opinions to become doctrine. They would not allow their likes and dislikes to become the tenets, the pillars on which the gospel and the church should stand. No, he says, I'm praying that they would know that you are the main thing. That the gospel of Christ is the main thing. The gospel of Christ is the hinge on which all things are to swing. The glory, he says in 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see the theme that Jesus is praying as he dripping blood and he is just earnestly in it? In I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Why are we to be unified? So that the world would know Christ through his church. But so many times, let's be honest, we elevate ourselves that we wish the church would be one in us first, don't we? And that leads to what? Divisions, church splits. That leads to bad-mouthing brothers and sisters in Christ in the community, bad-mouthing churches, the bride of Christ. You go out in the community and bad-mouth my bride, and I guarantee you we're going to have some words. Imagine the holy King Jesus hearing his bride be bad-mouthed by those who claim to be his. Do you think he wants to have words? What would happen if we were all, and not just talking about Grace Baptist here, I'm talking about the church, if we were all in one heart and one soul? Do you think it would make a difference in the world around us? Do you think the testimony of Christ would go forth? Here's a great opportunity for us to be like this right now. I don't know if you have heard, but Roe v. Wade got overturned. Did you hear that through the news? Abortion is now not a right. According to the federal government, it's left up to the states. And our state had already put something in place to say, if this happens, it's called a trigger law. If this happens, then here's what's going to be on our case. And we have put that into place. Abortion, Roe v. Wade is overturned. Now, here's where this comes into play, church. For so long, we have changed the definition of being pro-life. We have changed pro-life to mean anti-abortion. Is anyone in here alive right now? Okay, great. That means we're part of the pro-life because we're alive. We're life. There's life in us, right? Our life did not stop the second we were out of the womb, did it? Pro-life is not anti-abortion. Pro-life is pro-life from conception to last breath. That's pro-life. We have an opportunity right now in this age, in this very day, to show hospitable unity, to be of one heart and one soul, to say, you know what? We need to shift our paradigm on pro-life from being anti-abortion to being pro-life. With this anti-abortion, with Roe v. Wade overturned, with trigger laws in place, that means that we're going to have an opportunity to love on children who are going to be unwanted. People were using abortion as birth control. Did you know that? I hope you knew that. Now that birth control is out, they're going to have to either travel to another state that will allow abortion or they will have this child. We're going to have an opportunity through the foster care system, through adoption, to love on these children. And guess what? We're going to have an opportunity because of this to love on those mamas and daddies too. You want a testimony to the power of Christ? Let the church say, we're going to rise up and change our outlook, because for so long what we have done is stiff-armed sinners that we disagreed with. What if someone would have stiff-armed you, sinner? But what did they do instead? Come. Let me tell you the story of Jesus. Once an enemy, now seated at the table. That's us. That's us. Well, I'm so glad we sang that song this morning, Keith. That's one of my favorite songs because of the beauty of that. Plus, it talks about food being at the table. But the beauty of the picture there is we were an enemy, and now we're invited to the family banquet. What an opportunity for the church to say, we were wrong. We've been wrong in how we have treated these moms and dads. We were wrong for stiff-arming them. We were wrong for shaming them, for cursing them. What they need is not the church to continue to point fingers at them, laugh at them, scold them, turn them away. What they need is the church to be the church. To be this church in hospitable unity to say, hey, you made a mistake. I've made mistakes. Can I tell you about the one who never has made a mistake? And the one who corrects? And the one who heals our mistakes? Can I tell you about him? Can I spend some time with you in an uncomfortable life-on-life situation where I can say, hey, I would love to show you the word. I'd love to be the one who teaches you this. I'd love to be the one who breaks bread with you. I'd love to be the one to share in fellowship with you. I'd love to do this with you. I'd love to help take care of some needs that you may have. Well, now, hang on a second there, Tim. There are people that take advantage of that. Yeah, there are. That's between them and Jesus on the day of reckoning. Church, we're called to be uncomfortable. Jesus is our comfort zone, not our rituals and routines. Hospitable unity I think as the global church, we have forgotten what that is. They held what they owned loosely in their hands, and they just had open hands with those possessions. That's what this passage was telling us. And they said, if you need it, take it, because the love of Christ outweighs any possession that I have that will, by the way, one day burn up. But the love of Christ will never burn. The love of Christ, we can never be separated from. Your possessions, my possessions, we will be separated from. Did you know that we ain't taking anything with us when we go? I'm not packing up a U-Haul. You know? There ain't nothing here for me that I'm going to want when I'm in the presence of King Jesus for all of eternity. Because nothing here is going to come close to that. The gospel of Christ compels us to obey the Great Commission. The gospel of Christ compels people to reverence. The gospel of Christ compels the church to hospitable unity. And the gospel of Christ compels the church to authentic worship and growth. How about that? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So what did they do first? Well, when we read this, zooming out a little bit in context, day by day they gathered together. Day by day, they broke bread together. Day by day, they were in homes with one another. Day by day, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They didn't complain because the mac and cheese looked a little different, or the chicken was fried instead of grilled. They said, we'll take what you give us, Lord. And when they did that, they were praising God. We see that with all the joy, unity, learning, sharing, fellowship, and all that was going on, it led only to one thing, and that was the worship of the Lord. What a beautiful picture that the people of God would gather together to worship God. You know what they didn't? They didn't say, this is simply us just coming together to sing a couple songs. No. They were praising God. They were sacrificing their lives, laying it down. They were the matareo that we just talked about from Acts 1:8. They were going and they were coming and they were giving and they were giving and they were giving. Did you see that? And in all the while, they worshiped the Lord. And it says that day by day, the number grew. Why? Because they were teaching. They were obeying that great commission, weren't they? They were going out and they were giving. They were being sacrificial. They were of one heart, one soul, one mind. They were unified. And Jesus said that we would be unified, that the world would know him. Luke 24 tells us that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. This is the part of the ascension that we had read about in Acts 1 as well as Luke's account here. And they, what'd they do? Worshipped him. Huh? They worshipped the incarnate, perfect, living, dead, crucified, and now ascended Jesus. When he ascended, he was lifted up before them. They stopped what they were doing and they worshiped him. God was being glorified. God was being praised. God was being worshiped and exalted amongst his church with all the unity, bearing one another's burdens. He was lifted high. In fact, anywhere in Scripture that we see a mighty movement of God, we see his people do what? An immediate response. They stop and they worship, don't they? Some built altars. Some sang songs. Some danced. I'm not going to dance for you today. Some sacrificed animals. Please don't do that. That's no longer needed. Some prayed, didn't they? But all of them worshiped him. A church that's united in worship and fellowship just looks different. Isn't that a shame that a church that's united in worship and fellowship would look different from other churches? It looks different from the world. Because it is different. It's rooted in Christ. This church in Acts chapter 2 was living the title of ecclesia, those who are called out. This church looked different from the rest of the world around them because it was living out its calling and going out to the people and not sitting down comfortable and waiting for the people to come to them. They got their hands dirty. Their backs hurt a little bit. They lost things because their eyes weren't fixed on their things. Their eyes were fixed on Christ. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, this opportunity in your word today. Lord, I pray that today as we have looked in your word that you speak to each of us. I pray today, Lord, that if there are those any here that do not know you, that Father, this would be the day, much like that day at Pentecost, this would be the day that you would call them to yourself and that you would redeem, that you would save, that you would make yourself known. I pray for unity amongst your church, your bride. I pray today that as we sing, we have opportunity to respond. And if you are tugging on us, Lord, you would just push us, propel us as you compel us. Thank you for your spirit in us, believers in Christ, the church. May you transform, continue to transform. To your glory and yours alone, we pray. Jesus, holy and mighty, precious, transformative name. Amen. Amen.
I'll stand with this church. Let's sing.